around, Grandpa.
I'm recording.
All right, First John. Last week, we looked at the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his appearances. And prior to that, we spent many weeks looking at heaven and all that surrounds that. So since January 1st, we've just been in this intensive study through Scripture about Jesus, about our relationship to him, our connection, and where we are at different points of time. And we're going to go into the book of 1 John starting today. And I wanted to remind us a little of the background. And that is, remember John, the John that wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John is also the one that wrote the Gospel of John. So the apostle has first-hand experience. This 1st John was written probably about 95 A.D. So what's that, 50 years later? 60 years later. He writes down this epistle. But it was written from his experiences 50 years earlier. Some of us, many of us in here can remember 50 years ago, right? We can remember. Some of you are still working on that.
I can't do that.
But we can remember what we were doing 50 years ago. We can remember what society was like. We remember events from that period of time like it was almost yesterday. But when we look back, things have changed, both in us, in society, in our lives. And I would dare say there's probably nobody here that's living in the same place they were 50 years ago. Because we're a mobile society. We move around. We don't live on our family generational properties. So what's important for us to gain from this book that we're going to read is it's written by a guy that experienced the things that he's writing about 50 years earlier, firsthand experience. When he wrote this, he was in probably his mid-90s, which is pretty old for back then.
Pretty old for right now.
Yeah, you're doing pretty good when you're there. So if you'll get to 1 John, we're going to start out with verse 3. It says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. You know, our society, America, reveres education so much. We go to colleges, we spend $100,000 to get a degree in something. And so often, the things that we're reading and studying there, particularly when it's on history and things that happened long ago, It's theory. So much of what we operate on or let direct our life is just secondhand communicated. It is not firsthand experience. It's not theory. It is theory. It's not fact. You may come to some conclusions where you believe it to be fact. But what we're reading today is fact, because it is communicated by somebody that was there. Can you imagine hanging out with Jesus for 3.5 years, going and walking all the places he did, seeing all the things that he did, you as one of his followers having to move when he does and live the way he does, you know, whether they're camping out or barbecuing on the beach or whatever they were doing. Watching him do his miracles among people. This is something that would be life-changing, right? No doubt about it. I think many of us wish maybe we could have been there and been in his shoes to just see firsthand what was happening. What we're reading about today, though, he is saying, I'm writing this to you, and I'm writing from my firsthand experience. I was there. I saw it. I heard it. The things he said, I heard it, and I'm writing them down for you. I touched you, and now I'm proclaiming it to you. Why? Because we, the apostles, have fellowship with God the Father, and we want you to as well. We have fellowship with Jesus, his Son, and we want you to as well. And if that will be so, you will make our joy complete. There will be much joy from that fellowship. So what we've been looking at since the beginning of January through now, all of the accounts we've been reading in the Bible, Jesus was at the center of the story. And we pick up on that today. Verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Maybe your first thought about God isn't that he is light. But John is proclaiming it to us. He is announcing it to us. This is his message. And throughout all of Scripture, you can see where God is light. Now, what is important about that? Why is that significant? What should it mean to us? Well, when we think about light, what do we see light do?
Well, for one, light doesn't have a shadow.
Oh, yeah, good.
If you light a match, if you hold it up near a wall, the match has a shadow, but the light doesn't.
Mm, cool. And light, what else does it do?
Shows us where we're going.
Great. Yeah. What else?
Gives light to everything in the world.
Without it, nothing would grow, right? Nothing would exist. Amen. But it also does something else we might not be too happy about. It exposes everything. Anything that's in the darkness is exposed by light. The thing that we might not like is it exposes our deeds. We might think we're doing something and God doesn't see because nobody else sees. But God is light. And his light will expose our deeds. And in fact, in John 3:16, we all know that one. For God so loved the world. But as you read on a little bit, there are some people that don't come into his light. They reject Christ as a Savior. Why is that? Well, Scripture says, very simply, because the light exposes evil deeds, and they do not want to step into the light for fear of their evil deeds being exposed. Every one of us in here who have received Christ in faith have gone through that. We've stepped into the light, and we finally saw, wow, I can't believe I'm that big a sinner. So light exposes. One of the things that we get so frustrated as people is we see somebody doing something evil. And we see them doing it, but they're getting away with it. You know, maybe other people don't see it, but they're getting away with it. What can we hang our hat on? We can trust in the fact, this principle that God is light. There's nothing done in the darkness that won't be exposed by the light. It's a timing issue. But it always happens. And I have seen it happen so many times. I see people doing something in the dark. And, you know, I don't go after it and fight with that situation or that person, because I know that God is going to expose it. It's going to be brought in the light. And I feel bad for them having to deal with God on that issue.
Amen.
It's like that verse, be sure your sin will find you out.
Yeah.
If anybody wants to hear firsthand accounts of a lot of that, talk to me.
Yeah. You got to watch out in case your parents are praying for you.
Listen, my personal experience, first of all, blows me away how easy it is to sin. What qualifies as a sin?
Yeah.
So simple. But he is so gracious that he will give you so many chances to let it happen. You know, and I'm speaking from pure experience. I mean, Daniel, you got brothers. I am stubborn as can be. And he's just so graceful. Let me just keep, you know, at my own pace until I'm comfortable enough to let it go. And I love that. That's why I'm not afraid of God. His grace just, I like what Adrian said. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It is true. But I'd rather be in his judgment seat than sitting down here on earth hanging out in bar with the old rebels I used to hang with. That's a much better place to be in, being judged by him than sitting in darkness.
Yeah, isn't it really more comforting and secure when we do step into his light? We've gone through that point of confession and we're in his light. Isn't it just feel better? Doesn't life feel better that way? Amen?
Amen.
Starting to wonder.
All right, let's move on to verse 6.
John begins a few phrases here that we in our society in 2017 would take it one way, which is still right, but back then... he was really speaking in a little different angle, a little different context. So let's read it. If we say we have fellowship with God and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. We cannot truly say that we're born again and having fellowship with God the Father if we're not having fellowship with his other children. We can't say the best thing the thing I hate worst about Christianity is the Christians. Well, I know we say it. We can't realistically say it because everyone is God's child. If we're going to love him, we have to love others. His true fellowship comes from other people. God puts his spirit in those that accept him in faith, and then he works through them towards us with our benefit, or through us towards someone else. And that's what this gathering is all about. That's what this body is about on Sundays. For us to fellowship with one another. To have a bond, a common bond, because of one common thing, and that is God. You know, he's our Father. He puts his Holy Spirit in us. He has sent his Son to pay the price for our sins. So we have this fellowship. And it comes through other people. It is the evidence of fellowship with God when we fellowship together. And we can know this by personal experience, right? When we gather here, isn't it just a wonderful time? We see each other, we hug each other, we find out what's been going on, joke around, all the various things that we do. And that's fellowship. We have a bond. We've been put together in a family. We've been knit together, if you will, because of our fellowship with God. We need to walk in the light together. That's one thing about the light. It does. It's not a spotlight.
Just on you only.
What's the phrase, Chris?
Not about me.
Yeah. It's not a spotlight. It's a big old light. So we have to walk in light together. Light, if you will, think about it, is the presence of God's grace. Because wherever it shines, grace happens. Sonship precedes fellowship. So what he's saying here in these couple verses is, to come into fellowship with this group, we must first come into fellowship with him. When you have that fellowship with God the Father, it's unique, it's distinctive. He puts his spirit in us. And I believe every one of you has felt this and experienced it firsthand. When you meet another Christian, you have this automatic kinship, and you're coming from a same point of reference.
And that's a trust almost immediately.
Yeah.
You almost trust them immediately.
Right.
Who they believe.
Right. And it's a spiritual thing. It's not,
strange,
it's not like we all wear the same kind of clothes, and that's how we know we're the same group.
Absolutely.
Now, John was writing this epistle during a time, remember it was about 50, 60 years later, and during that period of time, remember they didn't have the Bible like we do, you know, it wasn't all written down yet. So what would happen is prophets would go around to various churches and teach. But of course, if you're going to have true prophets, you're going to have false prophets. So some false prophets would take the message they heard, and then they would adapt it to their agenda. They would add other things in. It did not come from the apostles' teachings. Remember, in the book of Acts, the Bible says that people would go from house to house, and they would hear the apostles' teachings. What's the significance of that? The apostles' teachings were from people who were there firsthand with Jesus. That's what we're reading today, but they didn't have it then. So these apostles or prophets would go around, and sometimes a false prophet would come into the church. One of the messages that John is refuting here is the one of Gnosticism. Gnosticism, in short, is in order to really know what God is saying, you have to be spiritually enlightened. And only the few spiritually enlightened people really know what God is saying. They have an extra knowledge that you don't have, and that brings them close to God. They even believe many things like, once I reach that state, I no longer sin. They had weird beliefs about Jesus, such as Jesus was not born in the flesh as fully God, fully man. He was born a man who, when he got baptized, became God. So there's many strange beliefs. So one of them that they would push out there was that they don't sin. They've never sinned. They don't have sin. What do we know about that? We know that the Bible says, for everyone has sinned, right? Everyone, except for Jesus. So, if you're going to be saved, if you're going to be born again, you have to have started as a sinner. Pretty logical, right? And confess your sin. We have to recognize that we're a sinner before we can recognize our need for a Savior. Before we can recognize that Jesus did what he did to forgive our sin. So that was quite a problem. And he answers it in verse 7. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So Jesus had to die, he had to bleed in order to forgive our sin. Moving on to verse 8. Well, actually, before we go there. So we've kind of pointed out, we've kind of developed the fact that we start out as sinners, and we come into his light through recognizing that we're a sinner. We come to his light, we're born again, we put faith in him. And then what? Something should happen, right? There should be a change in our life. If we were to meet some of our old party buddies today, would they recognize us? Would they say, oh, yeah, I remember good old days? Or would they say, oh, you're kind of different? Anybody have that experience? I mean, I know I have. I meet some of my old party buddies every once in a while, and I say they're freaked out. What? You're a pastor? I mean, because they know me. They know what I used to do. They did it with me. You're a pastor? I don't get it. You know, they'll start recounting some of our famous stories from the old days. And I'm embarrassed. How could I possibly do that? Because I'm thinking from today's identity back to then. When we're born again, something should change. You know, there's no timeline. God doesn't have a timeline of how fast things have to change. And he doesn't change us all in the same way. But things change. We should find that our desire to sin is a little bit reduced. You know, that we don't find the fun and joy in the things that we used to. If we're going to be like Christ, we need to walk with compassion. Doesn't Jesus have compassion on us? Because he had compassion on us, we should have compassion on others. We should see some other things. What about peace? Maybe in your earlier days, you were really anxious. You didn't have peace. You were never able to settle in. But maybe now, you know, you start to see peace. Maybe when people see you, they recognize that you have joy in you, whereas before you were just always angry. Maybe now they see in you a gentleness, when before you were always contentious, you know, always looking for an argument, never agreeable, never gentle. You know, isn't it really difficult when somebody comes up against you and says bad things to you or puts you down? Isn't it really difficult to respond gently? You know, we want to whack them right back. I mean, that's our nature. But when our nature is changed by the Holy Spirit, we find we have this ability to be gentle. What about our faith? You know, we all struggle with having to move from here to there and not knowing how it's going to happen. You know, right now, my wife and I have been going through a season of faith. We've had to take a reduction in income where we're swimming underwater, and that's totally against any sound financial plan. But what do we know? We know in the past, God has always taken care of us. Not that he pulled us up out of the pit that we jumped into out of our own stupidity, but when we serve him with abandon, we know that he knows where our needs are. And we have seen it time and time again. I may have told you this story already, I don't remember. But when we first moved here, my wife had a part-time job, 15 hours a week, and I had a part-time job, 8 hours a week, and I had to drive to Del Norte every week to go do that silly part-time job. So you can imagine, When we started this church in the house, we were not making enough money to cover our bills. So the first year, we racked up $15,000 in debt on our credit card. But within the next year, we had that thing paid off. It was a miracle.
Crazy.
You know, God introduced us to some work that paid us like twice what it was worth. And it was only God. It wasn't us. So we're in that season now where we still have to go through with faith. We know that we're doing something that God called us to do. And if we do something God called us to do, won't He would take care of us?
Absolutely.
So that's our lesson. Whenever we're making decisions of what to do, make sure that you're doing what God wants you to do. And if you are, don't worry. Have faith. Isn't that a bit of a change from the way you used to live? Yeah. The way we used to live, we'd be figuring out schemes of how we can rob somebody, or how we can take advantage of somebody, or sell them something that's worthless. How many of you ever did those pyramids way back in the 70s? You know, you invite somebody to come to a pyramid party, and they have to buy in with $100, and then the guy at the top is reaping $1,000, and they got to go find more people.
That's still happening.
Oh, I know it.
Just saying.
But that's criminal. Sorry if anybody's in it already, but it's criminal. But we shouldn't be doing that now. We should be relying on God. We should be making sure we're doing what God wants us to do. Shouldn't we, when we're born again, as we're growing in our Christian faith, have more mercy? Shouldn't that be a little more evident? Whereas before, we said, too bad, sucker. You've made your bed, living it. We may still do that now from time to time, but I would bet some of us would have a little more mercy now. Because we remember the time that we messed up. And we had that sloppy bed. And somebody helped us out. Somebody had mercy on us. So, the way to know that you truly are walking in the light is through fellowship with God, with others, having some of these spiritual qualities, these spiritual fruits, as part of your life, and they're growing. It's not so much a list of the do's and don'ts like it was in the Old Testament, because we already proved that we can't do that. It's more of the heart. You know, what do we love? I mean, love, it says in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, you know, I could have all kinds of faith. I could have the kind of faith that moves mountains. I could know all of the Psalms. I could be a great preacher. I could know all of the Bible. But if I don't have love, let me hear it, I am nothing. So love is important. It ends with that chapter, with faith, hope, and love. And these things remain. So love is the root of our fellowship. It's love that we have with God through us towards others. Do you see why that fellowship has to be there? You know, you can say, oh, I'm a Christian, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, and I'm not going to church. But if so, are you living a Christ-like life? Are you putting yourself in a situation where you can love others? All right, now verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. In the old Greek, what that means, you know, when he says we are deceiving ourselves and truth is not in us, in the Greek, that means you're a liar. That joke went over there. Yeah, pastors always say, in the Greek and the Hebrew, that word means this.
Yeah.
Come on, guys. I was trying to make it easy for
you.
You're a liar. Okay.
He says, okay.
Because I'll stay out of the Greek and Hebrew. Okay, so if we say we have no sin, we're deceivers ourselves. Truth is not in us. And you cannot come into the kingdom if you don't admit you're a sinner. But these people were saying, We're so good. We're so righteous, we don't have sin. And I guarantee every one of us has talked to somebody, and maybe it's come out of our mouths. Oh, I don't sin. I'm a good person. I believe everybody's a good person. No, we're all sinners. Some of us are saved by grace. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's an if and a then in this. If we confess our sins, firstly, we have to recognize that we sin, right? And when we confess it, we need to confess it by name. Lord, I sinned. You know, I looked at a woman the wrong way. I thought about a woman the wrong way. I didn't tell the truth in this situation. I didn't give the extra change back to the cash register that they gave me. I took it home and went, Yahoo! Just confess it. And if we do, he says he will forgive us. And there's no maybe. There's no list of things that you have to do other than just confess it.
And you don't have to take it back?
No.
No.
Yeah. You guys are a tough crowd. So, confess your sins, and he will forgive you. Confession says God is right. Right? He says don't steal, don't lie, don't covet. Yet we all find ourselves doing that from time to time. Just confess it, he will forgive us. There's this principle called cover-up theology. And that's where we have this great idea. We go around and we sin, and we like to do it when nobody else is around, because when we're by ourselves, God doesn't see it, right? So if God didn't see it, it didn't happen.
Right, right.
We do that, but that's just cover-up theology. God sees everything. And remember back to the light? The light is going to expose that, so don't trick yourself into thinking that you got away with it. Confession restores fellowship. When we sin, and I know a lot of times we struggle with, how does a Christian sin? I thought once we got saved, we didn't sin. I thought we were good. No, we still sin. But we have to confess it. We have to say God is right. We have to acknowledge that he sees it. When we do sin, something does happen, though, between us and God. There's a little break in our fellowship. There's a little break in the closeness of our relationship. It's just like between husbands and wives. You know, if we hurt each other or sin against each other, or we have an argument, you know, there's that little break in fellowship. There's that little break in closeness until you come back together, until you've forgiven each other, until you confess each other. And then all of a sudden, isn't your friendship, your relationship better? You know, it might last a day or two or three, and then when it's over, boy, isn't that one thing great? Mark, you got something to confess?
I'm not saying we
don't. We're not.
Full human.
Or even just...
I feel singled out.
I think the bigger part of that, though, whether it's in your relationship with a spouse or a friend or God, is it's silence that's the real killer.
Yeah.
That is absolutely correct. I was absolutely sitting over here thinking the same thought. That I find myself holding my tongue sometimes more often than none when it comes to certain things happening lately. And I'm just wondering if I'm supposed to be. Or, you know what? I don't know how to explain the thought on that one. But yeah, sure. Maybe not addressing things that probably need to be addressed. And I'm just letting him kind of hurt me. I don't know.
Or if you haven't confessed your sin with God, sometimes you're like, how am I not hearing from you, God?
Maybe it's not my sin. Maybe it's a sin that was against me.
Yeah.
Or against you.
And so there's that break in fellowship. And somehow, until that confession and forgiveness happens, you don't have that restoration.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Jim?
Maybe to answer your question, for me, it's the secret is where Satan gets his power to sift me. And And that's why about 4 years ago, I didn't care who I called or who I talked to or what I talked about. I've been an open book. And I still sin, I'm still silent about it. But I can't believe the distance I've come since I've just opened my life up to, you know, you got to kind of pick somebody you trust and like, but you know what I'm saying? I mean,
yeah.
the secret, Satan gets his power from the secret.
Yeah, from the darkness, the secret.
Absolutely.
That's why, you know, we really, you know, I don't care. You don't have to tell your friend, your neighbor, your pastor. You don't have to tell anybody your secrets. But when you're home in your closet, you tell God, that break can be mended. And Satan doesn't have the right to sift you. That's my experience. And I'm wholeheartedly telling you this because he really likes sifting me.
Amen. Mark?
I just think it's funny how I can see somebody else's sin so quickly. And it's so hard to see your own. I think we all do that. You know, you can immediately say, oh, I see all this and this and this. Yet you think, wow, what are people seeing in you?
Yeah. Well, there's a... Okay, you know what? I got to move this plant.
I see
you look like a flower.
You smell good.
I think... Sometimes I was reading a study on psychology or something a while ago. Yes, I'm a nerd. And it said that most often the traits we so easily pick out in other people that we don't like are the same things we struggle with. I think the same goes for sin. That's why the Bible says, you know, we're so quick to pick the splinter in our brother's eye when we have a log in our own.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. A quick way to remember that is, you spot it, you got it.
Oh. There you go. That must be the message. It's just too simple.
Yeah. Well, you know, a long time ago when I was having my down out time, one day I had to look in the mirror at the real problem. And that's got to be one of the hardest things, you know, that I had to do at that time. But, you know, one guy always kept telling me, well, those who point the finger, 3 points back to the real problem. And, yeah, later on, I started, you know, looking in the mirror and eventually, okay, this is where it's at. And it was hard. It was very hard. But I managed to do it, and then things started getting better after that.
Yeah, 'cause I think that most of the time that I've found is that when I think somebody is offending me or somebody's sinning against me or something, it's just me feeling my pride, you know, and so I'm the one who's sinning because, like, it's all about me.
Amen.
Yeah.
Amen.
Yeah.
Good one. Another thing about confession, the power of confession, is that it revitalizes prayer. If you get to the point where you notice your prayer life doesn't seem to be connecting, it's not getting through the ceiling, you know, ask yourself, is there something I should be confessing? In fact, I think it's valuable every single time we go to God in prayer, we should first confess. Start with confession. Let Him cleanse us and then have that intimate time with Him. Because He wants to cleanse us, and He wants us to come to Him clean.
I've always looked at sin being like a barrier between us and Him. And so when you get rid of that first, the barrier's gone, and then you just have this open channel to Him. Just the way I do that too. That's one of the first things I just do.
Yeah.
Good.
I think it's important for us to remember, though, that we're all sinners, we're all knuckleheads, and we're never going to be perfect this side of heaven. You know, have grace for yourself a little bit, too.
Yeah.
Good words, Mark.
Yeah.
Really good words.
Let's finish up with verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him out a liar, and His word is not in us. Oh, boy. There you have the choice. If you say you haven't sinned, that you're not a sinner, that you don't need a Savior, you're calling God a liar. I think I'd rather be on the side of saying God is right. You know, because if fire still can come down from heaven. All right, well, let's finish up there, and next week we'll step into chapter 2. But let us gather around in a circle and pray for one another before we leave. And